Pray with me again, if you would. Our Father, we rejoice that we could sing about the love of the Father today, that we could sing about the love of the eternal, everlasting, self-existing, independent, pure, holy, righteous, wrathful, just, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. We rejoice, Lord, in recognizing that, Lord, as the hymn writer would use the old word, wretch. We rejoice that you would save a wretch like me. That you would open my eyes to see my sinfulness. To see the blackness of my heart because of sin. To come to realize that because of my sin and because I'm a sinner, I'm alienated and separated from God, and you open my eyes to see that. And then by the grace of God, you granted repentance that I might turn from my sin, not only acknowledge it in my own intellect, but also to desire and long for your forgiveness. And then to give the gift of faith to be placed in the one who died in my place so that I might have life, so that I might be a part of the body of Christ, that I might be a part of the church that you love and that you've made pure. Your bride, and I'm a part. And we that believe here are a part. And so, Lord, your grace saved a wretch like us. It is amazing. It is amazing grace. And you deserve our praise and worship and nothing else should compete with your being preeminent in our hearts. There should be nothing close. May we bow, Lord, to you and to your lordship in every way, in thought, in attitude, in action, to your glory. And how do we show it? Show it when we hear the word of God and bow to the authority of Scripture, which is your word, which puts forth your character, your holiness. We call it the Holy Bible for a reason. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is the holy word of God because you, God, are holy. May we hear and bow our knees to the authority of the Word of God in submission to our great God who loved us and gave himself for us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 13. We are closing out this chapter this morning. Mark 13, all of Mark 13 is dealing with end times, last things. Again, the theological word that would be tied to the idea of last things is the word eschatology. If you ever heard that word before, is dealing with the subject in theology with the subject of last things. And so this is what this chapter is about, has been about. And so we close it out beginning with verse number 28 and reading down through the end of the chapter, verse number 37. And we're looking at the Lord's return. And the Lord is speaking, and he says in verse 28, from the fig tree, talking to his disciples there, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home, he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And at this hour, I can't think of a more appropriate exhortation than to tell you to stay awake. So far in our study of this chapter, we have seen that the Lord's predictions in this chapter have been sparked by two questions put to him by four of his disciples, by Peter, James, and John, and Andrew in private. And we just review, we know that the questions had to do with the temple. When will the temple be destroyed? Jesus had said it would be demolished. And the disciples want to know when. They were looking at the structure, and the structure of the temple to them was glorious. What seemed to be impregnable, what seemed to be permanent, a structure, Jesus was saying would be decimated, and they wanted to know when that would happen. The second question that the disciples also were curious about and wanted to know about was, what were the signs, or the signs, plural, that would signal the Lord's coming? It was these two questions that triggered the Lord's detailed answer here in chapter 13. And just a quick note, I want you to notice that the Lord does not upbraid the disciples for desiring to know something of the future events, especially as they relate to God's predetermined plan for the world. In fact, God expects that people should be observers of the signs of the times, not oblivious to the signs of the times. The Lord, when reproving the Pharisees and the Sadducees on a given day, said this to the religious leaders of that day: when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. The religious leaders were looking at their Messiah. The Messiah had for 3 years in his earthly ministry wiped Israel clean of disease, had healed a leper, had healed those that were blind, those that were sick, those that had died he'd raised from the dead. He had fed the multitudes. He had walked on water. He had turned water into wine. He had performed miracles and signs after signs in front of everyone. And they couldn't figure it out that this was the Messiah that the Old Testament was referring to, rather than to think of the Messiah as being the political leader that would come and take over. They did not recognize that their Messiah, the first coming, would be a humble servant who would come to die for sins. They did not recognize the time of the Lord's dealing with them. So when the disciples asked about the future, when they were asking him about the demolishing of the temple or the times or the signs of his coming, Jesus did not scold them. In fact, he responded not only by telling them what to expect, but also by explaining what all believers could expect at any time in human history, then and now. He told them that they needed to be on guard, even as far back as verses 9 and 12. He told them they needed to be on guard because there were perils in the world. And he enumerates the perils in the world in verses 5 through 8 when he talks about false Christs and wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and the like. Then he told them in verses 9 through 12 and also in verse 13, he told them that they could expect persecution by the world. In fact, they could expect persecution even within one's own family, he says in verse 12. Christ's followers, true disciples, believers, can expect confrontation and persecution and trouble by the world and from the world. But at the same time he was talking about the perils, and at the same time he was talking about the persecution, he was also talking about the proclamation of the gospel. He was encouraging them by the fact that the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, would in fact, in the middle of a very chaotic and confrontational world, be nevertheless proclaimed to the world. The very message that we proclaim today from the pulpit, the very message that the Bible records from the front to the back, is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that man, fallen man, sinful man, who is alienated from God, can be made right with God and made right with God only as a result of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, dying in their place, taking their sin upon himself, absorbing the wrath of God that they deserve, that we deserve, and instead imputing righteousness to those individuals who repent and believed in him. That's the message that will be proclaimed to the nations in all of these alarming elements, and that positive element of the proclamation will be featured then and now, and near the end. And Jesus says in verse 8 that they represent, these elements represent the beginning of birth pains. But then Jesus goes on from describing the beginning birth pains to the days or years signaling the Lord's return. Not merely the destruction of the temple, but also the second question, what are the signs of your coming? And we saw that in verses 14 through 24. There will be definite signs that will signal the second coming of Jesus Christ. And if I can once again emphasize that point, Orthodox Christianity believes in a second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came the first time. We celebrated every December. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we celebrated at Christmas, don't we? He came the first time in fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. There are Old Testament scriptures that refer to his second coming, which are yet to be fulfilled. We believe and know that Jesus Christ is coming again. It is a fact. These signs that give away the signal, or give the signal that his coming is near, Jesus mentions, for example, in verse 14, he talks about the abomination of desolation, which will be an act of sacrilege by the Antichrist. He talks about a plethora of false Christs and false prophets in verses 21 and 22. And then in verse 24 and 25, he talks about cosmic disturbances. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be fallen from heaven, the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the true, victorious, and glorious appearing of Christ in the clouds with his holy angels in verses 26. All of these things are showing the real Christ is coming again. And all of this, brothers and sisters and friends, all of this information is not to be simply academic. It was not meant to be only a theoretical interest. It also carried practical relevance. And that is what Jesus taught. It is what we find in our text today, that the coming of Jesus Christ should produce in us a certain lifestyle for the Christian. So brothers and sisters, and again, friends, let us be sure we grasp this, get this. The Christian's lifestyle should be distinctively different from that of the non-Christians. We live in a culture, but the negative without consciousness of God aspects of the culture should not be adopted by Christians. We are to be a distinct, unique, peculiar people. We are to be holy unto our God. We represent the living God to a world that does not know God. I want you to listen to how convictional the Apostle Paul is on this point of how distinctively different the Christian life is to be. And so I'm going to ask you to turn with me over to the book of Ephesians. In the New Testament, Ephesians, if you're looking in your red Bible, it's page 978, Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1, and read down through verse 16. And as we're reading, you're focusing on the idea that the Christian is to be different from the world. The Christian is to be uniquely different from the unsaved. The Christian is really to be different than the culture, in the sense that the culture that elevates negative aspects and a consciousness of life without God, the Christian cannot go with that. And so Paul writes in verse 1 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So we are to walk in love. We are to walk not in the feeling of love, but in the deliberate exercise, an intentional exercise of the will to love others, to show them love, to be loving. We are to walk in love in the same way that Christ loved us. How was it? With a self-sacrificial giving of himself for those undeserving on the cross as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, Paul says. Now he gets into the distinction that this should make in our lives. He says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk nor crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. 17 verses that tell us that the Christian life is to be uniquely different. Our lifestyle is to be different from that of the world, from that of the unsaved. Even the moralist, even the unsaved moralist. The Christian life is different. We notice in verses 3 and 5 and verse 12, the morality characteristic of the world should not be ours. The morality there, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. Verse 5, sexual immoral or impure or covetous or idolatry shouldn't be a part. And also down in verse 12, it is a shameful thing even to speak of the things that they do in secret. That should not be our morality. The speech so characteristic of the world should not be ours. Verse 4 says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. It is so strange to hear someone who fears God and loves Christ and who is claiming to be a part of the body of Christ to out of his mouth come things that you would hear from the world who doesn't love Christ, who doesn't know Christ, who doesn't care about Christ, who instead hates God. That's so out of place. We're to be holy. We're to be like Christ. And then there's the unfruitful works of darkness that we see that should not be ours either. Verses 10 and 11. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Let me just read you what unfruitful works of darkness really looks like. And I'll read it from the life of the Christians at Corinth before they were saved. This is the unfruitful works of darkness. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the unrighteous, those who do not live by the righteous standard of God? The unrighteous, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Those who habitually practice those unfruitful works of darkness will not inherit the kingdom of God unless, by the grace of God, they repent and believe in Christ and have forgiveness for their sin. And so Paul goes on and says this about those same Christians he was writing to in Corinth, and such were some of you, but you've been saved. Would it be different? The everyday lifestyle of the world should not be ours. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. That is not a corporate America business model. Make the best use of your time. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. We're talking about spiritually speaking. Make the best use of your time spiritually speaking. How do you live your life out to the glory of God in all that you do? Make the most of your time for the glory of God, whatever it may be, wherever you are, whatever you do. So in respect to Christ's return, which is what our text is about in Mark chapter 13, in respect to that, what should the Christian lifestyle be like? And our text helps to answer that question for us. The passage is broken down into two parts. In verses 28 through 31, you have a parable. You have a heavenly, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, the parable of the fig tree. And then you have the admonition to stay awake in verses 32 through 37. And I did that at the very beginning of the message. I admonished you to stay awake. But first, a parable of the fig tree, verse 28 through 31. Learn the lesson of the fig tree, Jesus says. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. Immediately when Jesus mentions the fig tree, the disciples would have conjured up in their own imagination what a fig tree from that region looked like. Or they would have been able to see a fig tree rather close by. In fact, that very same morning, the disciples had seen a fig tree that the Lord had cursed because it appeared to bear fruit but did not. That fig tree represented the barren religious leaders and the present fruitlessness of the Judaism that they led. And it was cursed. But Jesus says in verse 28, the lesson from the fig tree on this occasion was rather intuitive. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know summer is near. And as soon as you see something green in your lawn, you know that lawn mowing's coming. We announced that today. Budding leaves on the fig tree signal that summer is near, Jesus said. That's the natural lesson. That's the lesson of nature. But then Jesus makes the connection between the budding fig tree and his coming. In verse 29, he says, so also when you see these things take place, you know that he is near at the very gates. They ask the question, what are the signs of your coming? And he says, when you see these things take place, you know that he is near at the very gates. And I think these things have to take us back to the signs of verses 14 through 27, which we talked about, the abomination of desolation, the false Christs and false prophets, and the cosmic disturbances in the air. These signs point to the nearness of the Lord's return, to the nearness of his second coming. The proverbial scoffer is quick to say today even, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. 2 Peter chapter 3. And boy, they didn't know the scriptures because they would have known all things haven't been going exactly as they had at the beginning of creation. Something happened in Genesis 6 called the flood. But this was the prevalent attitude, this kind of scoffing leading up to that universal flood. We'll see that in a little bit in Matthew's gospel, but in that day they just continued to eat and drink, continued to buy and sell, continued to marry and give in marriage until the flood came, and then it was too late. They scoffed. This brings us to consider what we find in verses 30 through 31, where Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Again, the all things, I think, are referring back to 14 through 27. Learn, brothers and sisters, learn to lean on and trust in the precision, the preciseness, and the permanence of the word of the Lord. In verse 30, he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Jesus says the generation that sees the signs in verses 14 through 27 will see the nearness and, yes, even the coming of the Lord. How sure is that? Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. Get that. All the globalists, all the save the planet people need to recognize they're not going to save the planet. It's going to pass away. It will be destroyed. And it will be destroyed by fire. The first time it was destroyed by water, the next time will be by fire. So no matter how much they think that they're going to save the planet, they're not. But like the scoffers of the day of the universal flood, the warnings concerning this coming of Christ are going unheeded. They're ignoring the warning of God, saying that heaven and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Brothers and sisters, everything else in this world will pass away, but not Christ's word. The word of God is precise. The word of God is permanent. Because God is perfect, God is self-existing, God is immutable, meaning He's unchanging, and God is eternal. Therefore, His word is all of that. And let us know, brothers and sisters, that the world and the things of it and in it are not permanent. They are temporary. Let us remind ourselves of the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2. And I think I do want you to turn there. In the Red Bible, it's 1021. In 1 John, towards the end of the Bible, New Testament, chapter 2, listen to what the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in regard to the world and the things of the world. He says, do not love the world. Talking to believers, do not love the world. 1 John 2, 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, this whole system that is opposed to God, that is godless, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And here it is. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Brothers and sisters, one of the answers on the back of your bulletin is right here. Let us resolve that we must never doubt that biblical prophecy will come true. Never doubt that biblical prophecy will come true. What God says will come true in the future will come true in the future. So let us never doubt this, and let us live in the light of this sure and certain reality, which brings us to the primary lifestyle lesson that we should learn from today's passage. And the second part of our passage gives us the admonition to stay awake in verses 32 through 37 there in Mark 13. 32 through 37, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Four times in this paragraph, verses 32 through 37, Jesus gives the admonition to stay awake, or a like expression. In verse 33, he says, be on guard, keep awake. Verse 34, it is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Verse 35, therefore, stay awake. Verse 36, stay awake. What do you think the theme of that paragraph is? Y'all are fast. He says that. He says that because no one knows the day or the hour when Christ will return. He says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. No one knows, Jesus said. People don't know. Angels don't know. And at that very moment when these words were spoken, the incarnate Christ in his humanity, and because he had laid aside the independent exercise of his divine prerogatives, the Son did not know. He only healed, he only performed miracles, he only did the things that he did in his earthly ministry when it was the Father's will. Not when he willed it on his own. He was subject to the Father in the incarnation. No one but the Father knows, he says. But this fact that no one knows offered the occasion to admonish his disciples who were asking the question, and all believers who would read these words, it gave him the occasion to admonish, to be on guard, to keep awake, because you do not know, verse 33, when the time will come. Why not? Why won't we know? What are some of the reasons why the Father has purposefully withheld the timing of the Lord's return? Because the Father wants us living expectantly. Verse 37, he says, stay awake, live expectantly. We are not of this world and are therefore not to be entangled in this transitory, very temporary life so as to not live in a way that glorifies God and exalts the Savior. We are to live expectantly. The Apostle Paul again said this in the book of Philippians chapter 20. He said this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The power that God subjects all things to himself, he is able then to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious bodies. We're talking about the believer. We are, as Paul puts it, to ever be waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we are presently living in an increasingly very difficult time. And for Christians, things are not heading in a direction that's favorable, earthly speaking. In fact, the way the world looks across the oceans and here at home, it could almost bring on despair and hopelessness, and in some cases has. But our doctrine today on the certainty of the second coming, even though we do not know the day or the hour, our doctrine today remedies hopelessness. The Lord could return at any time, and he could return, and that is good news for the believer. That is good news for the Christian. There's a second reason why the Father purposefully withholds the timing of the Lord's coming. He does so to stimulate a right motive for living. A right motive. It's not merely external behavior that God is interested in. He's also interested in the heart and the motivation of the heart. Namely, that we as believers, we that have been redeemed, we that have been brought out of darkness into his glorious light, we who have been transformed by the work of the Spirit of God so that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus with new dispositions and bents towards God and away from sin, we can live all a life at any moment and engaged in any routine activity like eating and drinking to the glory of God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we as believers want to stand before Christ and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. In our text, Jesus goes on and says this in verses 34 and 35, you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. The analogy stresses several things that are very instructive for us. The master of the house has given his slaves specific tasks, and they are to do them with diligence and with an attitude that reflects the fact that the master could return at any time. So they're diligent, and they're doing their work as though the master could come at any moment. They are to do their work with diligence and with an attitude that is expectant. And the stress is on a sudden and unexpected time of the return in verse 36. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And the appropriate attitude for such an unexpected arrival? He said it four times. Stay awake. This is no time to be asleep on the job. Just for comparison, you might be wondering, what does it look like to not be awake or alert for the master's return? What's it look like? When he says stay awake, what is he talking about? And what does it look like to not stay awake? Jesus could come at any time. Are we awake? What does it look like if we're not? Turn to Matthew. Turn back one gospel, Matthew 24. And Jesus makes this comparison, beginning at verse 36, Red Bible 830. Matthew 24, 36 through 39, listen to what Jesus, what does it look like to not stay awake? But concerning, here's the parallel passage, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now he makes the comparison of the end times before the Lord returns and the days of Noah when the universal flood came. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. When man goes about the routines of life, the very, very good routines of life, eating and drinking and working and marrying and giving in marriage and buying and selling all the necessary things, and they do that without an eye on the coming of Christ, without an eye on God, they do it as though God does not exist. They are asleep. Brothers and sisters, if that's the way we go about life, we are asleep. The whole passage is about stay awake. Be alert. Be on guard. The master could return at any moment. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus spoke that, you say. And what do we say about doubting prophecy? And what did Jesus say about heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away? So what should we do in the meantime as Christians then? If we're not to live our life apart from God as though we are in a secular society, which we are. A secular society is just one that says we live life as if there is no God. But brothers and sisters, there's God. There's God. Live life always watchful. Jesus could come. That means that you have eyes as a believer on the future, on His coming, but you have eyes on the present as well, which means you are diligent and watchful in all that you do here. You're also walking prayerfully in full communion with the Lord. We are not to sojourn through life without God in the picture. We are in fellowship with God. You are only in fellowship with God if you are in Jesus Christ. You are not in fellowship with God if you are not in Christ. You are only in Christ if you have turned from sin and have put your full trust and dependence for salvation and forgiveness of sins in Him alone. Then you are in Christ and can have fellowship with God and do have fellowship with God. You're walking prayerfully in full communion with the Lord. Your life is like this. Your life is service to the Lord. You are serving the Lord. And by the way, this life, the life that is always watchful, that life that has eyes on the future and on the present, the life that is walking prayerfully in full communion with the Lord and not trying to journey through life without God in the picture, the life that is characteristically service to the Lord, this way of living is the blessed life. And by the way, it is also your best life now. To use a common phrase that is not used correctly, that's the best life now. Jesus concludes with the universal instruction in verse 37. He says, "And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Edmund Hibbert writes this, and I think it's appropriate. When we live like this, staying awake, looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, then when we live like that and underneath that umbrella, our life is reflecting the diligence and the expectancy of Christ's return at any moment. When we're living as though we will stand before Jesus and give an account for our life before Him. Then Hibbert says, all of life becomes a preparation to meet the King. That's the last question's answer, in case you missed it. All of life becomes a preparation to meet the King. You know the scariest thing to me, I think? Oh, I guess there's a lot. But let me give you one that's concerning. Is to be connected to the visible church, to think you're a believer, but you're not. To be deceived about our salvation. You see, what we're talking about is an inner radical transformation of the heart of man so that he has a new nature, so that his life externally reflects the new man that he is, by virtue of the grace of God, granting him repentance and the gift of faith to be placed fully in Jesus Christ alone for one's salvation and forgiveness of sins. That is a work of God in the heart of man that would cause a man to do that, or a woman. It is his work. It's called regeneration. To be attached to the church and for that transformation of the heart to never have taken place, to be a cultural Christian, to have grown up in the church, and to only think that because I have grown up in the church that I am in Christ. No. Not without the work of the Spirit of God in transforming the heart. Examine your hearts to see if you are in fact in Christ Jesus. Because only those people live in the presence of God forever. No one else does. Let's pray. We thank you for the grand doctrine, Lord, sort of the culminating doctrine of all doctrines in one sense, in that Jesus Christ is coming again, the certainty of that. It's in his words, He's never lied. He's never sinned. He is God the Son. He is perfect. He is eternal. He is self-existing. He has always been. And he has said that his words would never fail. He's coming again. And upon this doctrine, Lord, our lives help us to reflect the holiness of our God in living out every moment that we can by your grace to the glory of our God. Lord, we fail. We fall so short. Grant us the strength to not falter and continue, O God, to conform us to the likeness of the Savior we love, who gave himself for us, that we might live for him forever. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to give you a moment to reflect on what you've heard. I remind the elders and deacons that we meet in about 15 or so minutes up here in the choir loft about next week. And before we reflect on this, right after we reflect on this, we will have a congregational meeting. If you're visiting with us today, I will greet you on your way out, unless you just love meetings.